It's from 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're reading verses 4 to 12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans, though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us."
Well, good morning, everybody. Before we start, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord, thank you so much that you are not just Lord, but you are Father, because you are relational. And Lord, you can't be physically here with us today, but you are here with us through your Spirit, and you are a speaking God. You can speak to us and relate to us through your words. So we ask, Lord, now that as we think about your word through the Apostle Peter, that you would help us to understand and to long and love the Lord Jesus that he speaks about. And Lord, for any who don't yet know him, that they will come away from here in the situation where Jesus is not the stumbling stone, but the living, precious cornerstone. So, Lord, be with us now and guard our hearts. Amen. Why are you and I in church this morning? Well, partly the answer is going to be that church surely feels like an island of sanity amidst the turbulence of a hectic modern world. But I wonder why it feels that way. It's a matter of historical record that democratic capitalism in the West survived the Marxist revolution of the 20th century only by becoming paternalistic, by accepting that people matter more than money, and by ensuring better equality of income and opportunity, underpinning this approach with Christian values. During the last 35 years, however, we've rolled back this Christian-infused paternalism. Sadly, a reinvigorated worshipping of money let loose in the 80s has meant that people in the workplace who were once personnel are now mere human resources, or simply often resources. And it should come to us, therefore, as no shock to read in a recent press report, the global economic and financial crisis that has led to a renewal of interest in Karl Marx. Only a few weeks ago, the New York Times ran a forum with leading economists on the theme, "Was Marx Right?" Well, it's not just academic circles that are disillusioned. It's the mood of the country at large, as we all turn our backs on the established political parties, Just look at the last week. People now yearn for a more equal, caring society where money and work are put firmly back in the place of our servant rather than our master. Ironically, we yearn for what was at the forefront of Marxian thinking. You see, both Marx and Engels envisaged a renewed humanity where the individual only makes sense within the mutually supportive social group, a society that extends the model of the nuclear family. It's not the me and me only of modern capitalism, but the we and us of human need, because we are made by our Creator God as social animals, relational animals. Our passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 2, describes God's vision for what constitutes church. And whether we like it or not, and it is a bit uncomfortable, this vision is one of community, not individualism. It appears, however, ironically, that Marx was more in tune with the Lord Jesus than Milton Friedman, the leading theorist of our current political, economic, and spiritual mess. And what of the lost Christian assurances? Well, the political hunger for answers that we feel today in Britain is matched by a profound spiritual hunger out there. People have questions, but have you noticed they are not coming to church to find out the answers, even though it is here that they will find them? And if they do come, they tend not to commit. To the modern Briton, just like Westminster politics, church is irrelevant, old-fashioned, compromised, out of touch. And yet the vision of God's church before us in today's passage, if it were really lived out by those of us in church, would revolutionize our outreach into this bewildered society that's so hungry and desperate for radical change. Church is an island of sanity. I mean, don't, for example, you find that it's only really with other Christians that you can truly relax? It's all here, the blueprint for human community that is not hungry, that is not selfish and uncaring, which has answers, which is fulfilled and at ease. Let's start by reviewing the run of the argument that Peter's been making. He's been explaining at the end of chapter 1 that Christianity is not the relationship of business or acquaintance, but a family relationship. In verse 17, we relate to God as Father. In verse 22, to each other as brothers and sisters. We are bound not just by brotherly love, but by a love of mutual commitment to the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we are to behave properly and decently inside the family and to devote ourselves to the word of God. Later on in verses 11 and 12, Peter will extend this idea and tell us to behave properly and decently outside this family too, when we are at large amongst the pagan population. And as we come then to verses 4 through 12, we're going to be looking at the passage under three headings, which you'll find on the back of your notice sheets today. And if you want to take notes, there should be space for you to do so. So firstly, we'll look at the temple's substance. Then secondly, the temple defined, the definition of the temple. And thirdly, the purpose of the temple. So, first of all, living stones, the temple's substance. In verse 4, Peter introduces this metaphor of stones to describe Jesus and then us. Well, it's not a particularly flattering description to be likened to a stone, is it? Unless you're thinking of a diamond or a ruby. But the main idea here is surely that we share a common identity with Jesus, and therefore belong to one another as an identifiable, homogeneous group of people. As it says in verse 10, once you were a people, not a people, but now you are God's people. Peter wants us to understand primarily that church is relational. Last week in chapter 1, Chris spoke about this issue by using the word community. And chapter 2 is still very much focused on this concept of community. We learned last Sunday that communities have distinct characteristics of behaviour and speech. Let's think of some examples. On a large scale, there's the British character, a group of people with its own language and culture, its own way of doing things, which aims to promote Britain and its values in the world and to stand tall in international league tables. On a smaller scale, a music group only comes together and holds together when its members share a love of the same music, have a common sense of purpose, and commit themselves not to let one another down. And they normally appoint a band leader. Well, in verse 4, Peter starts by identifying the main characteristic of this most important of communities, the Christian community. And that characteristic is this: like leader, like follower. Jesus, you see, is rejected by the world, but chosen by God. So our expectation must be that society will generally reject our message, and in many instances reject us too, making fun of us, perhaps hating us, and even persecuting us. Think Jews in Nazi Germany or Romani people nowadays. But on the flip side, we can expect to be loved and supported by God. And that's far more important, isn't it? Well, talking of characteristics, what are the characteristics of stones? Well, they're solid and weight-bearing, and they can be used to build structures. And verses 5 and 9 say three things about living stones. Firstly, we are specially selected by God to become integral parts of the house he is building for himself. And this building is the church family. Every local church is a substructure of the building, and every member of each local church is a stone in that substructure. That's the picture. And the building has a purpose. The church is God's temple. It's replaced the physical Old Testament temple in Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70, in the same way that the temple itself replaced the tabernacle in the desert in the book of Exodus. And then the building has structural integrity, because each one of us, as a stone, is slotted in somewhere into the building structure, so we all have a job assigned to us to help support everyone else. But it works the other way too, doesn't it? We're all supported by the other stones around us. It's a mutual communal giving and receiving. This is the pattern God wants for his church, for humanity. Well, we'll come back to the purpose of our calling as Christian people, as living stones, later. But we need to think about the most important stone under our second heading today, the cornerstone. But before we do, let's just stop and search our own hearts. Are we, as a group of Christians in North Hearts, pulling together with a common sense of community and identity? Do we share a common grounding in an understanding of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles? Are we committed to telling the gospel to non-Christians? And do we speak the same message? And does our practice of community translate into everyone at Christ Church being able and being willing to play their part as a stone in the structure of this fellowship. It doesn't have to be a big part, as long as it's something. Are you doing something here? If not, let us help you find something that you can do. Are we supporting one another, especially when we get it in the neck from non-Christians around us? Perhaps in the workplace or even within our families as loved ones criticize us for our commitment to Jesus. It's happened and does happen to all of us. And are we a people of praise? Are we thankful in our prayers and singing about God having chosen us, that our futures are safe, that we are saved from hell for heaven? Right, so secondly, let's think about the cornerstone, the defining of the temple. A little earlier, we described or defined the British community by its behavioural characteristics. The Christian community is defined not so much by what we do and say as by a person. The rest of what we are, what we do and what we say, flows as a consequence of that person. And that's why Peter uses this illustration of the cornerstone, which of course stands for the Lord Jesus. A cornerstone defines the rest of the building, aligning it, setting its location, constraining it, perhaps stopping it from collapsing, certainly as the capstone that we find It's the first stone that's laid down, ensuring perfection and showing design, that there is an architect with a plan and a builder. And Peter then goes on to use three Old Testament quotations in verses 6 to 8 to describe the cornerstone, to describe Jesus. And the purpose of these three quotations is twofold. Firstly, it backs up Peter's argument with Scripture to show this is not just some fanciful idea that Peter has concocted. He calls up witnesses from the messianic prophecies of Isaiah and the Psalms. Evidence and the provenance or authority of that evidence is rather important in evangelism when we talk to others about Jesus. And I wonder whether you've ever found yourself in conversations with others about Jesus coming to a grinding halt as they respond, "Well, that's your opinion." It's happened to me lots of times. It's game over at that point, isn't it? Well, it's worth underlining the advice that Bernard often gives, that when we talk about Jesus and Christian things, we need to get into the habit of saying, "The Bible says," "God says," or "Jesus teaches." And perhaps even better to back it up with a quotation from the Bible, as Peter does. That ensures that it's God's opinion, his authoritative voice they are hearing, and not ours. It deflects their anger or disagreement away from us and onto Jesus, who's much better equipped to deal with their objections. You'll see in verse 9 that we are ambassadors, messengers, and it's God's message, God's opinion, not our opinion, God's position that must come from all we say. Secondly, the purpose of these three quotations is to demonstrate that God offers all of us here a choice. Now, when Kim and I are on holiday at Christian Summer School in East Sussex every year, we rather like to visit the odd tea room and help the Earl Grey down with a slice of cake. Now, Sussex tea rooms always offer the most amazing selection of delicious cakes. Sometimes, however, you know, I do find that just one slice of cake doesn't quite hit the spot, or it's just impossible to resist trying another flavour, and so it's back to the counter. And you see, in this, like in much of life, we always have an option to make another choice, a second choice. In fact, our consumerist society gives us so much choice, we become serial choosers, like honeybees flitting from one flower nectar sack of satisfaction to the next. And it's encouraged by our culture, so much so that even the choice of marriage partner is perhaps no longer as exclusive as it once was or should be. But when it comes to the choice we need to make about Jesus, there is no second chance if the first choice isn't all we'd hoped, although it will be. It's a case of the exclusive either or, not the inclusive either and, like it is with cakes. It's either accepting Jesus or rejecting him. This means that despite the opinion of most people out there who say that Jesus is but one way to God, this is not true. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life, as he claims in John's Gospel. Muhammad, Buddha, Lao Tzu, and others may claim to be priests of heaven, but they're not. They're more like shifting shadows, fine sounding, but nothing more than human fancy. People even think that just being a nice person who obeys the last six of the Ten Commandments, at least in an external way, is quite sufficient to appease God and force him into issuing an entry visa into heaven. But it's a mistaken view, because it's not their opinion that counts. It's God's opinion that counts. And he says that the only way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus. And if Jesus is rejected by people, then they are in for a shock. You see, in rejecting Jesus, there's an unequivocal consequence, says Peter. He tells us about it and warns us in verse 8. Such a choice of rejection will make you stumble. And there's actually an awful lot more finality to that word stumble here than you may suspect at first glance. It's a no-return disaster rather than a stumble. In your mind's eye, picture a stumble over a stone at the top of a cliff that unbalances you and pitches you over the edge and into the abyss. That's the idea here. Well, if you're here this morning and haven't yet decided for Jesus, don't worry too much. This choice only becomes final at death. So you have time to make the right choice still. But once you do, it is definite and will shape your future for good. But on the other hand, every Christian here will urge you, as the Bible does, not to delay that choice, if at all possible. Because who knows when time to make that choice will slip out of your grasp, when that stone will catch your foot and tumble you into the void. Well, let's go back to those who have been called by Jesus and responded positively. In verse 10, we are bound together not just by Christian family ties, because we are all chosen and called by God in order to belong to him and through him to one another, but also to serve our family, and then in verse 11, by a common task of bringing glory to God. And that brings us to our third heading this morning, a temple with purpose. That's what a temple is all about, really, isn't it? It's a building that exists to glorify God. Stones as such are generally pretty passive creatures in my experience. They just sit around gathering moss, waiting for someone to move them. But living stones are far more like rolling stones, gathering no moss. Earlier we noted in verse 9 that we have all received a calling as Christian people. And a calling isn't just a change of status. In the case of the Christian being made part of the most privileged and richest of families ever known to human history, in other words, to God's family, but rather it's a summons to do something. But more than that, it means doing something valuable and worthwhile. That's why people professions like teaching, pastoring, and medicine aren't normally referred to as callings rather than careers. And it's important for us as human beings to have a calling. The way we're wired together means that we need a purpose and sense of value in our lives. And that normally comes from our job and our hobbies, at least as a shadow. It's the things we do rather than the things that we are that give us the sense of value. Well, what do living stones do? What is it that their calling involves? And in verses 5 and then again in verse 9, Peter has a couple of specific points to make about the calling of living stones. Firstly, we are a royal priesthood in God's new spiritual temple. We are royalty. Princes and princesses of God's family, albeit by adoption. But it's much better than being a prince in the House of Windsor. But just as distinct or set apart from the rest of society as the princes of Windsor are. And like the Windsors, we're working royalty with a distinct calling. In the same way that William and Kate toured Australia and New Zealand recently, representing the Queen as ambassadors, so too you and I are, in Peter's words, commanded to declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And secondly, like any temple priesthood, we're to offer sacrifices. But thankfully, the sacrifices we make don't involve the spilling of blood, at least not in Great Britain. We don't sacrifice animals, people, or ourselves in combat, but instead we sacrifice our time, our commitment, our money, and our talents to God, all with a purpose in verse 9 of proclaiming the good news about our brother Jesus. And it's worth asking ourselves, isn't it, from time to time, if we're behaving like visitors and ambassadors to society, or if we don't feel too much at home in the world, just going along with the swim of politically correct thinking, fashions and customs. You see, the challenge is we should really be sticking out like sore thumb in modern Britain. In verse 11, Peter picks up the example of sexual difference. His society, like ours, suffered from lots of illicit sexual encounters and lewd behavior. And sex is so alluring to our basest instincts in the 21st century that even Christians are drawn to similar behavior as though it were a giant magnet. Our minds and wills go to mush, and thinking becomes all but impossible. So Peter says, we have to go on a war footing against sexual immorality. We must clamp down on such thoughts instantly and do all that we can to defend ourselves from the easy sexual attitudes of others around us out there. We must be nothing more than onlookers, and our own conduct must be honourable. Paul says elsewhere, our kisses are holy kisses, nothing more. Well, you might ask, why? Doesn't that just make us a bunch of prudes and sexually uptight people? No, not at all. It's just that our sexual behaviour and expression is kept within the boundaries, the constraints set by our cornerstone, by Jesus. There must be no skeletons in our cupboards Why? Because that would drag our name through the mud, but not just ours, but God's name too. Personally, I would not want to stand in front of God's throne and try and explain away such an accusation that I trashed his name. How do you feel about that? Part of what Peter means when he says we've been called together as a people is that we must stick together. It's all for one and one for all. Let's go back to Peter's picture of us as stones built like bricks into a building. Remove a brick or tile from its building, from this building, and its structural integrity is compromised. It stops serving its purpose. Now, you may feel like your particular contribution to church is really not of much value at all. But that's simply not true. Every stone, every action of service for each other really matters. We are all dependent on each other. Home groups need teachers and leaders, and those teachers and leaders need people to come to contribute and learn. The preacher and the band on Sunday morning need microphones and PA to be heard, so we have people who serve on the PA. We need those who devote themselves to prayer, to giving, to sharing, to being hospitable, to providing lifts. You name it, there's a job for all of us, just as vital as the next. So please, let me ask you, are you doing something? Get doing and be a stone in God's community that is not just a flat, dull grey, red or brown, but a diamond, an emerald, a sapphire, sparkling as it reflects the glory of an active, loving, compassionate Lord Jesus. A world that generally hates us must surely take notice of and come to glorify God too. Then, if we had like that, as Peter says in verse 12. So let's all help and transform this little island of sanity that is Christchurch into a dynamic temple of truly living stones that will attract and bring real life to the people out there who are going about their Sundays without even a second's thought for the God who made them. Who's calling them? Are they hearing his voice? Let's help them become living stones too, by being who we are called to be, by doing what we are called to do, by being living stones. Let's just pray. Father, your word is always a challenge to us. But Lord, we ask that you would search each of our hearts and encourage us. Find us that role that we can play. And Lord, we know and trust you that you will bring great fulfillment and joy and happiness in the doing. And Lord, we thank you for all that you have done. We thank you that you called loudly enough through a Christian to call us and that you helped us respond. Lord, would you send us out even this week to be those who call loudly to the others around us and bring them in and help them to come into relationship with the cornerstone, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.